Let's take our Bibles and look in Nehemiah chapter 10 once again. Like we did with Jeremiah, I'm going to go back and pick up with what we looked at last time and prayerfully catch everybody up on this message. But I've entitled it, Separated Unto a Covenant God. God is a God of covenant. And the only way any are saved is because God himself in covenant with his son. And this even before time. Covenant that there should be a people that his son would come and save. And he did come and redeem them with his shed blood that God might be just and justify. And so that's when we read these Old Testament stories. This is what it's about. It's the history of redemption. And in the Old Testament, types, pictures, prophecies, promises. But every one of these has a corresponding parallel in the New Testament with regard to Christ and his church. In fact, if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, I like these little scriptures that sum up gospel truth. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, the language that Peter uses is language that we find here in the Old Testament. There was a people that had been chosen. There was a priesthood. And there were sacrifices. But all of these were types and pictures of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and fulfill in his life and death. And Peter uses that here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. Why did God choose a nation called Israel? And preserve them even through times of judgment. Well, it's because God purposed to bring his son through them. That's all. It's not that they were any better than any other nation. And notice, a royal priesthood. But who's Peter talking about here? He's talking about the church. That Christ, by his death, has made a kingdom of priests. That's who believers are. That's who his redeemed are. That are separated unto him. And that's really what we're going to see here in Nehemiah chapter 10. When Nehemiah was organizing the priesthood and the sacrifices and the people, everything we've been studying right now and renewing the covenant with God, it's because of what that covenant represented. There was to be forever a priesthood unto God. Christ being the high priest and his people being that priesthood. Notice, an holy nation. That's not talking about any holiness in them. That's talking about the imputed righteousness that Christ earned and established, whereby God now is just to justify. A peculiar people. I know that sounds interesting, and we could say, yeah, we are peculiar, but it really means a ransomed people. So even back here in the Old Testament, these people gathering again to covenant again to God and offering of sacrifices, it was because it represented a ransomed people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These that Nehemiah was gathering again in the land, and they were covenanting together with this covenant God and being separated unto him, it was the Lord that was calling them out. It was the Lord that had preserved them. And they acknowledged it. We saw that already in the previous message. Verse 10 says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. This is talking about some to whom Peter was writing who weren't even of Jewish descent. They were not a people. Just like even though we read about the Babylonian destruction, do you realize that there was a remnant preserved even in Babylon? Because when the Magi came to worship Christ, having seen the star, where'd they come from? Babylon. All those years later, the Lord had preserved a remnant. Those who were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's the only way God saves. So this is a history of redemption. and the work of a covenant God, God having covenanted with his Son that fallen sinners should be saved. And you can go all the way back in the beginning of Scripture to the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Lord said he would raise up a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That was the first covenant, but it had to do with his Son, that God would raise up a redeemer who would crush Satan's head and to deliver his people. And then you can go right on down through all the different covenants you find in the Old Testament, whether it had to do with Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, David. All of that was forward-looking to the one covenant that God had established with his Son. I know that because if you look over in Luke chapter 1, I'm going to get to my portion here, but in Luke chapter 1, look how it's put here in verses 68 down to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. This was John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, who was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." So that whole, all the Old Testament covenants look forward to this one right here. "And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us to the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." So every one of those prophets, including Nehemiah, he was one of the Lord's prophets. But it wasn't just to reestablish an historic Israel, but it had to do with the Lord preserving through him a people that ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ would come through. Verse 71, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised mercy to our fathers, and to remember what? His holy covenant." There it is again, that covenant that God had made with his Son, "the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Where was Zechariah getting this script? It wasn't written down for him. It says, being filled with the Holy Ghost, he prophesied in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." That was the role that was given to John the Baptist. He was a forerunner of Christ, just like all the prophets of the Old Testament, just like Nehemiah that we're studying. But his privilege was that he actually saw the one that had been prophesied. They died without seeing him. He saw him. "But it was to give knowledge of salvation unto his people," not everybody, "his people, by the remission of their sins." How was that to be done? Through the cross, through the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. That's the sun rising. He rose in history and in time, and that has been past, it's set, but now, as Peter describes, the day star rising in the heart, as he's revealed in the hearts of his people, "to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. That was John the Baptist. So that's what I want us to see here in my text that we're looking at in Nehemiah chapter 10, how now that the people had been brought back into the land, it was necessary that the worship be reestablished. And that's why in verse 28 it says, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim." We saw that referred to likely the Gibeonites back in the day of Joshua. They disguised themselves looking for mercy, hoping that it looked like they'd come from afar when actually they had been right there. But they were fearful of being condemned. And when they were exposed, the Lord was merciful and told them they can stay, but they would be the wood bearers. They would be the ones carrying the water for the priests. And here we find them all these years later, still right there in God's mercy. But here's where the title comes from the message. It says, "And all they that had separated themselves, separated unto this covenant God." That's what God's work is, to separate out unto himself those that he has purposed to save and has saved through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. Where did they cleave? They clave to their brethren. That's what the Lord does when he calls us out from this world. We don't go back into it, but we cleave to those who are his brethren. We have one elder brother, and that's Christ. All we are his brethren. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me, is what Christ said. They're nobles and entered into a curse and into an oath. That's what this was, to recommit themselves to this covenant God. Even saying that they be cursed should they ever deviate or go after any other God. And into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. And so that's where we see now what was the commitment. And there are three particular areas of commitment to this covenant God, which I believe we find parallels with who we are in Christ. The first here in verse 30, it says, "And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." So here is a commitment, and this is the first one, to be faithful to God when it comes to marriage relationships and to those with whom we are going to unite. Says that we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. There's a separation that comes when the Lord separates out any of his own. And the reason this particular commitment was important was because the daughters of the land, or of the people, were daughters of idolatry. This shows then the complete, this is like a marriage covenant, a renewing of a marriage vow to the Lord himself. And I believe spiritually it has to do with separation and how we worship. That we're not just going to go and join ourselves to the daughters of the land in any way by way of false worship. You remember when Balaam was seeking the riches of Balak, and God stopped him, and every time he tried to curse Israel, out came blessing. But you remember there in Numbers 25, ultimately the advice or counsel that Balaam gave to Balak was, you invite them to your sacrifices, and when they see your daughters dancing around in their forms of worship, because that's what daughters of the land represented, it was fornication, it was false worship, then you'll have them trapped. And so they did. They invited them to their places of worship and their false worship, and there were many thousands that the Lord destroyed in a day because of that. Well, I believe that's what they're seeing here, because when they came back, you remember, there had to be a separating out from their wives and those that they had taken from among the people, where there wasn't any consideration of being separated unto God. And now that that was done, here is their marriage vow, if you will. And if we have a marriage vow, who is it to? Our husband. We have but one husband, that's Christ. And his bride is his church. And therefore, there's not to be a mingling of saying, well, we're attached to Christ, but we're going to come over here anyway, and we're going to mingle with the daughters of the land and, in essence, fornicate with them spiritually. In fact, if you go over to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, so this is more than just referring to a physical abstinence from marrying the daughters of the land, but it really ultimately has to do with refraining from any of their idolatrous practices, as if being married to them. And if you look in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, you'll see here that the whole idea of marriage is closely connected to that of covenant. Why is it that we meet apart, even as our times of worship? It's not for lack of places to worship. In fact, you probably drive by a lot of places to come here. And you say, well, why can't I just pull in any place? Well, it's not every place where Christ is preached. Here, by God's grace, we trust he is preached. And therefore, we, every time we meet together for worship, we are committing to him who is our head, Christ. We've come to honor him. And here in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, this is how marriage is related to the covenant. Yet ye say, wherefore? That goes back to the previous verse in verse 13. This have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. He's talking about these that were going through the gestures, but it was works religion. They honored the Lord with their lips, but their heart was far from him. That would be like a husband telling his wife, I love you, and at the same time he's running all over the town with every other woman imaginable. A lot of people are that way. They give credence to a Jesus, and yet at the same time, they land anywhere like little birds. Join in false worship. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Why is the Lord, why does he not look upon what we offer? It says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. That's describing marriage, that when there's a marriage covenant, it's two becoming one flesh and being joined together. And the reason why these here are called upon to commit to the one Lord God, the God of covenant, is because he alone was to be their husband. So that's what verse 30 is about. That we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. I know it's difficult, especially with our children, raising them. Where are they going to find a mate, somebody that is truly the Lord's? It's in this day and age, it's a rare thing to be able to find. And yet we guide them that way and ask that they consider these things. But of course, unless the Lord's done a work of grace in their heart, they're going to hook up with anybody they feel is compatible. And it may be, the Lord directs in all things. It may be, I've seen cases where they've joined in marriage and on down the line, the Lord has been pleased to convert one of them and not the other. You say, what do you do in a case like that? Well, you remain faithful to that one that the Lord gave you from the beginning, but you continue to look to the Lord that if he be pleased to do a work in their heart, he so do it. But here's the second. There are three areas of commitment we find in this portion of this separating unto the covenant God. The second one's here in verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So here again, we see a commitment in regard to our business and those things that pertain to the glory of God. At this particular time, the Sabbath day, the Lord had ordered. There were several Sabbath days in the Old Testament. One was the weekly Sabbath, but then there were other monthly Sabbaths. There were annual Sabbaths. And the word Sabbath literally means rest. Why did the Lord ordain a Sabbath day? It was to be a day of rest and worship. But people that were, whose hearts were not toward the Lord, they saw that as being a burden. That means that they had to shut down their businesses those days, and they endured until it was time, the Sabbath has passed, and now, okay, we get back to our business. So here the commitment was in this covenant to God that they would not bring their wares or victuals. They would not put their own business above the rest that the Lord had ordained. And here again, I think of Christ being our rest. He's our Sabbath rest. And how is it that we worship to God today? We don't have holy days, and there are no more Sabbath days because Christ fulfilled it. He is our Sabbath. But in this consecration to God, the covenant God, nothing is to take precedence over the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That affects our business. That affects how we live out our lives in this world. And we're not pursuing things of this world like the world does. But in everything, our business is submitted to Him who is our rest. We find our rest in Him. That's why, even as James said there in his epistle, when you say we're going to go here or there, say if the Lord's will be done. Our choices and our decisions are based upon how Christ can be glorified as our rest, as our Sabbath, rather than pursuing the things of this world as so many do. And I believe this is a great challenge in our day, because we get all caught up with living and opportunities and pursue this thing and that. But ultimately, Christ must be honored in everything that we say and do, if we're His, if indeed He has paid our sin debt. And then the third area of commitment we see here in verses 32 to 39. This is what it is to be consecrated unto the Lord, separated unto Him. And that has to do with the support of His work. Yes, we live to gain our livelihood, but what we have, we know we receive of the Lord. And so we give Him back that which He gives us. It says here in verse 32, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. The reason these were put in place was to support the work of the house of God. That was His temple that had to be maintained until Christ came and fulfilled it. For the showbread, for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. It was to be supported. That was their commitment to this covenant God, even as He preserved them. In return, what He gave them, they gave back. It says, we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And to bring the first fruits of our ground, not what's left over, but the first fruit and the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees year by year under the house of the Lord. Why was that so important? Was because it was maintaining what was a type of Christ, who is the first fruit. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites. Levites weren't to work, so this is how they were to be sustained, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes into the house of our God, to the chambers under the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, the oil, under the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Here's where a lot of preachers like to go back in the Old Testament and start preaching up the tithe. It's interesting, when you come to the New Testament, there's no more mention of the tithe other than with relationship to the Old Testament, because all of this has been fulfilled now in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I just read for you here with regard to the first fruits and the priests and the sacrifices, all that Christ fulfilled. He is the first fruit. Christ is. So you say, well, then what does the people of God, who as the people of God today, how do we manifest our commitment to God? Well, it is through giving. But it's not a tithe. That's not a New Testament term, because it's been fulfilled. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with me, this is how it's fulfilled by us today. We were delighted. We don't have a house of God that we give to as if there were some physical temple somewhere. All that's been fulfilled in Christ. But we are encouraged, even as here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says there in verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they should go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. Here he was sending some ahead of time to give to support some of the, this is interesting because the Corinthians were Gentiles, but helped support some of the Jews that were suffering in Jerusalem. And so he sent some ahead to pick up and gather what they had set aside. And he said, make up beforehand your bounty whereof ye had notice thereof. He doesn't say your tithe, your bounty, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Most people think, well, if I have to give my tithe, I want God to bless, so I'm going to get that. That's not the giving of grace. He said, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. It's picturing a seed. If you just take your, hold on to a seed and don't sow it with an open hand, well, guess what you're going to get in return? And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. What a blessing to be able to give whatever the Lord has blessed us with for his work and his gospel. Here it is, though, in verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth what? A cheerful giver. How did Christ give? He gave his all and delighted to do so. And we as his people certainly desire, and that's how we manifest our commitment to him as our covenant God, in those three ways: by way of separation from every false worship, and by looking to Christ as our rest, our Sabbath, rejoicing in him, but also as he blesses us to give so that others might be blessed. I liken our little group here like the little boy that had the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Some might look at it and think, well, what can such a small group do? Well, we're seeing the Lord bless in a mighty way throughout the world. We don't make any big show of it, but I'll tell you, the Lord's taking the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplying it to feed the thousands who he is blessing to hear this gospel. All right.